Good. Thank you, those of you who've been praying for me the last couple of weeks while I've been feeling rough. Please can you pray harder next time? I'm not sure whether my voice or my concentration or my notes are going to run out first, but something will. But let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask him to teach us all the same from his word. Our Father God, we thank you that you have left us this treasure that is the Bible. That here is nothing less than your word of truth. And so we pray you'll help us to have open minds and open hearts to hear what you would say to us this morning, that we might know you better, that we might serve you better, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do please have the Bible in front of you. You're going to need it. Or has anyone got a service sheet, or is there just one here and that's the only one in church? Right, okay, well, it's page 1018 in your Bibles, Mark chapter 9 and beginning at verse 14. You'll notice that Martin has sensitively chosen a very appropriate portion for Mother's Day. There's a cast of four principal characters in this story. Three of them are men and one of them's an evil spirit. However, if you think, ladies, that this is a snub to the fairer sex, it isn't. If I can put a post-feminist spin on it, the thing is, what's going on here is that mother is so busy pursuing her career as a city banker that it's dad who has to take the children to the doctor. Now, whenever we come to Mark's Gospel, we can very often get a long way at looking at any particular passage by asking the same two questions. Because they're the same two questions that form the agenda for the whole of this book. And they are, first of all, to ask, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And secondly, to ask, so how should we respond to him? And so we're going to set off on that tack today. As long as I can stay standing and the voice keeps working, we may yet reach the end of the passage. First of all, as we come to this passage, who is Jesus Christ? We have this story, this scene set before us, the father with this boy who's been terribly afflicted, and Jesus comes down with three of his disciples and meets the other nine disciples. There is the crowd forming because they've been having a problem. The father has brought the child, or probably grown up son actually, brought the son. He hopes to Jesus. Jesus wasn't there, the disciples were, and he said, please could you cast out this evil spirit that has stolen the life of my son? He can't speak, he can't hear, and he's regularly thrown into these horrible torments which threaten his life. Now, those of us who've lived in the society in which we live, European or North American society for the last 250 years, we take the idea of evil spirits to be rather unfamiliar. Possibly we're tempted to write these things off as mental illness or whatever. But in fact, if you go to most parts of the world, or if you look back even in our own culture further into history, we find there are terrible and evil spiritual realities at work. We've tended to rationalize them out of our worldview in the West in our present day. But without getting on to that, here we have not just, as some people would say, a description of an epileptic boy or a mentally ill boy in some way, but here is someone who is tormented in some way by the powers of evil, by an evil spirit. And the man brings his son to Jesus, to the disciples, and the disciples cannot deal with this problem. He says to Jesus in verse 18, he says, I asked your disciples to throw out the spirit, but they weren't strong enough. There are problems in this life that human strength simply cannot rise to meet. And Jesus intervenes, he comes upon the scene. So they bring the child to Jesus, and will you note Jesus' compassion? Now, if you've got a pain in your chest and you say to Amy, I've got a pain in my chest, one of the first questions she'll ask you will be, how long have you had it? Because that's the sort of thing that doctors like to ask to diagnose what's wrong with you. But when Jesus says to this father, how long has your boy had this horrible condition? Jesus doesn't need to diagnose. He knows what the problem is already. He knows he can handle it. It's a, you poor thing, how long have you had to suffer with this sort of question? Jesus, the Son of God, shows the compassion of God. And then he shows the power of God. Because with these simple words, he says, verse 25, he says, O dumb and deaf spirit, I command you to leave the boy. The Greeks, sadly, didn't use italics, but they had their ways of writing things emphatically so that we would put them in italics, as Mrs. Weddle will tell you if you've checked with her afterwards. And here, really, we ought to have the I in the English in italics. Jesus says, I command you. Yeah, these disciples, they were helpless. They couldn't do anything. Man couldn't help. But I command you. Leave this boy. And so the Spirit does with the simple and authoritative word from Jesus. Jesus is not like other men. I'll amuse you by telling you that about 40 years ago, I used to be a moderately useful young athlete. I was a sort of county standard athlete. And I remember running in a race one day and realizing all of a sudden I was never going to be the Olympic champion. Because I was running in a cross-country relay race, and I took over with my team well behind, and so I was able to zoom through quite a number of other teams on my leg of this relay. And then suddenly, someone came past me so fast that I was lifting to see if he had a motor. And he just disappeared into the distance. And that guy went on to become one of the top runners in the world. And I realised from that moment on that he was a breed apart. He was totally in a different orbit from me. And I better revise my ambitions pretty sharpish. And when we see Jesus on the pages of Mark's Gospel or anywhere else in the New Testament, he strides through the landscape like a colossus among pygmies. He is not as other men. He is completely on a different plane. Although he is truly a man, he is different because he is the Son of God. And that's half of Mark's agenda in his book, to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. He begins saying, this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. He spends 8 chapters showing Jesus' remarkable power. And then he comes to the point in the end of chapter 8 where Peter recognizes, at last he twigs to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. But that's not really what this passage is about. But we do need to know that to carry on and find what it really is about. The passage here, and the whole of chapters 9 and 10, are really about what does Jesus want from us? What does the Son of God require from men? And Mark gives us 3 different examples of the way that people can respond to Jesus. First of all, he tells us about the scribes. We find them at the beginning of the passage, but they disappear very quickly. Verse 14, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. Now, if you're like one of those scribes, you're probably not here today. But you meet lots of them in the world around us. People who are determined unbelievers. It's not so much that they necessarily can't accept the truth about Jesus, but rather that they won't. And they are glad to find in the failure of the disciples an excuse to criticize Jesus himself and reject him. And you, like I, will find as we live in the world many people who are very happy. They might write in the pages of our broadsheet newspapers. They might sit in the saloon bar of the pub next to us on a Friday night. But we will find many people who simply do not want to believe the truth about God. And they will seize on anything they can about the behaviour and especially the failure of his people in order to put him to one side. And what happens to those scribes? Well, they basically disappear from the story. They don't want to know. And one day, they will disappear from the story big time. Because one day they, like all of us, will stand before God on the last day, will give account of their lives and especially of their response to Jesus Christ. And for their rejection of God, they will be rewarded with rejection by God forever. It's a terrible fate, isn't it? And yet you and I know many people like that. Will you pray? Will you pray for your friends and your colleagues who are like that, that God will break through in his sovereign power and confront their willful unbelief, that they might see something of the truth about Jesus and trust in him? Because if God himself does not by his power break down their resistance to the truth, then one day they will suffer eternally. Thank God that he can break through. Thank God that he can break the hardest heart and show the truth about Jesus. But let's go to our knees and pray that he will. But as I said, there probably aren't any scribes actually here today. What about the disciples? Now, we know when we read the New Testament that usually when we hear about scribes or Pharisees, we have to start hissing when they come on because they're the bad guys. And we usually know that when the disciples come on, we can more or less cheer quietly because they're the good guys. But actually, they don't fare too well here, do they? How did the disciples get on? Jesus says in verse 16 to the crowd, why are you arguing with those scribes? And a man from the crowd answers him, teacher, I brought my son to you, verse 17 there, for he has a spirit which makes him unable to speak. Whenever it seizes him, it troubles him terribly. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Perhaps a little more literally, they weren't strong enough. Well, we're not, are we, as human beings? But Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm not surprised, of course they're not strong enough. What does Jesus actually say? Verse 19, he says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How much longer have I got to put up with you? Even my own disciples don't really believe. Even my own disciples haven't yet learned to trust me so that they can help this man with his son in such distress. Well, Jesus takes charge. Jesus gives his simple and authoritative word of command, and the boy is healed. The spirit is cast out. The young man is set free. And the disciples are a little bit indignant about this, because at the end of the story, when they've gone away from the public stage into a private house, verse 28, when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus says, verse 29, because you were too big for your boots. That's what he's getting at here. He says, you thought you could do it by yourselves. You thought that because you are on my team, you only had to say the word and it would all fall into place. So you didn't look to God for help. Now these disciples, they had been used to casting out spirits earlier in the story when Jesus had sent them out, but they'd become blasé. They'd become self-confident instead of really trusting in God. And that's why Jesus says, this sort of thing, not this particular kind of spirit that's more poisonous than others, but this sort of thing, evil spirits, this spiritual problem, can only be dealt with by prayer, by turning to God and relying on him. The disciples have tried to carry on in their own strength. They've been presumptuous, and God's power has not been there. Are you a Christian today? Do you seek to serve God day by day? I know that many of you do. And we constantly have to watch for this temptation to take God's power for granted because we assume he's given us a gift or a ministry or an opportunity. And we need to remember, whatever track record we may have, whatever we may have seen in the past in our lives, God's hand doing at work, we need to remember that we need to turn to God in the moment, in each situation, and seek his help. Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, who are very proud of their many gifts and the spiritual power God has used through them. He says, "Why do you boast? You have nothing that was not given to you." And any gift, any ability, any opportunity we have to serve God, whether it's in caring for people, whether it's in witnessing to the gospel, whatever it might be, we can only do if we trust in God's power and not in ourselves. We need to learn that lesson from the disciples. So there were the scribes who didn't want to know. There were disciples who were too big for their boots. And thirdly, there was the father of the tormented boy. And he knew he was helpless. So he was starting in the right place. And that's why he brought his son to Jesus. And although he hopes Jesus can help him, he's really not very sure that he will, perhaps because he's been put off by the disciples' failure. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, that our failures in life can put people off Jesus himself, cause them to lose their trust in him. And so he says to Jesus, having explained that the disciples failed, he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus says to him, "If I can." Well, there's no question. Jesus knows he can. Jesus knows he can call upon his Father's power and the boy will be healed in a moment. He says, "All things are possible to those who believe." Verse 23. And that's a phrase which is often misunderstood by Christians and by others. What Jesus is not saying here is that somehow we can reach some holy state of belief whereby our faith is ratcheted up to a sort of pass mark or to 100% or whatever it is. And then, when we reach that magic state, we can ask for anything we want and it'll be ours. That's to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. What he really means is that for those who trust God, suddenly all sorts of things become possible that were not possible when we looked with human eyes. It doesn't mean we can control God's agenda, but it does mean that God can move in our lives in ways that we would not naturally expect. Well, if I can, says Jesus, all things are possible for him who believes. And the father gives this wonderfully honest reply, verse 24. He cries out and says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Oh dear. How's Jesus going to respond to that? The disciples are rebuked for their lack of faith. Well, this man's got it coming to him, hasn't he? "Help my unbelief," he says. So Jesus says, "Right, what I'd like you to do is go away for a few months. I'd like you to pray more, read your Bible more, go to church more often, and when your faith reaches the right level, come back and I'll help you and your son." Except he doesn't, does he? This man says, "Basically, I believe. I struggle in this particular situation to believe that you're going to help me, but at heart I believe. Will you help me?" And Jesus sees that basic core of faith and he helps him. And this family's distress is wonderfully ended as Jesus speaks his word of power and the boy is healed. Are you a timid Christian today? I think most of us are, at least some of the time. We trust Jesus at heart, but we're just not quite sure whether we can trust him today. Or in this, I've seen several grins around the place. I think we identify with this, don't we? But Jesus looks at our hearts and he sees that basic trust and he wants to encourage us by working in our lives. We don't need to come fearfully to him thinking, "I only trust 60%, so I'm going to fail because of the 40%. Whatever our situation, whatever our need, whether it's a personal worry or concern, whether it's an opportunity for Christian service, if we come and we lay ourselves before Jesus, basically trusting, Jesus sees that core trust. And he helps our unbelief as we bring our issues to him. And Jesus takes us as timid believers, or perhaps as a hesitant seeker, someone who's not yet confident that they know and love and trust the Lord Jesus, but sees something there. Jesus says, to him who has will more be given. The person who is already some way along the road, I want to help, to encourage, to draw on. It's only the people like those scribes who have decided they don't want to know who will not be answered. So three examples of how different people respond to the fact, the clear demonstration that Jesus is the Son of God. There are those who don't want to know and who won't know as long as they have that mindset. And we need to pray for our friends who are like that, that God himself will somehow break through their hard hearts and convince them of the truth. Secondly, there are those like the overconfident, the blasé disciples, who think they've got the answers, who think they can trust in their own track record, their own abilities, their own gifts, but actually they can't, and need to learn afresh, moment by moment, to bring their lives in every detail to God, to bless, to bring his power into them. And thirdly, there's the Father, the man who knows that at heart he trusts the power of God, he recognizes who Jesus is, but recognizes too he has some way to go. He is some way short of full confidence in every situation. And yet the man like that comes to Jesus, and Jesus answers him abundantly and lovingly. Who do you identify with today? Well, whichever one we identify with, what we know is that Jesus wants us to believe. He wants us to trust in him in our hearts. That's what lies at the core of this passage. That's why the words believe and faith and unbelief feature so prominently in this story. And so there's one question left, and that is, what does it really mean to believe? Because people have all sorts of different ideas as to what that means. Does it mean we accept the facts about Jesus? Does it mean we have faith, we have some sort of warm feeling in our heart? It doesn't really mean either of these things, although it can include both of them. It means seeing Jesus as the Son of God and living as though we really believe that he is. And it means, first of all then, that we believe he deserves our submission. If Jesus is the Lord of all, the Son of God, the King of glory, then he deserves the submission of our lives to his way. And if we once realize that, then we'll believe too that we have fallen short, and we very much need his forgiveness, the forgiveness which only he can offer for the many ways in which we've failed him. That's another part of believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Thirdly, we'll believe his offer to forgive us, to cleanse our hearts, to cleanse our records, to give us a clean sheet that we may be acceptable to God and live in his friendship. And fourthly, it means if we really recognize, if we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we'll give him the worship that is his due. Not just of singing songs on a Sunday, but of living 24/7, 365 days a year, in an effort to please him. I'm sorry I've been so incoherent, but I hope that from there we have some idea of what this passage is about, and that each one of us can take it and perhaps read over it again on our own and make more sense of it, but see that what Jesus is looking for is that we recognize who he is and that we put the whole of our lives at his disposal as we trust in him. God, give us grace to be able to do that. Amen.